And so it not only describes the entirety of the book, because at the beginning we're dealing almost entirely with the Jewish nation, as we were in Matthew, and by the end of it you're dealing almost exclusively with Gentile peoples. So it's an apt description of both the entire, the whole part of the book, but also all of the individual parts. And so this is what we'll call it: to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Now, why would you study the book of Acts, other than the obvious reason that God put it in the Bible, so it must be important? I mean, that one is kind of a given, so we're not going to list that one up there. If you want to write that down in your notes, you can. God gave it. It's important. But there are some other aspects to it that we want to look at as well. From what we read in our call to worship this morning, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the Father speaking to his servant, speaking to his Son, the Savior. It's too small in God's eyes to only give Jesus the Jewish nation. So what else is he going to give him? I'm going to give you the whole world. Same thing we read in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. All of the fulfillments of the Old Testament promises that Jesus is, as the Messiah, the Son of David, who will bring in the Messianic Kingdom, that period of blessing to the nation of Israel. He is also the seed of the woman, who would not only bring blessing to Israel, but as God promised to Abraham, through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's not only the Jewish Messiah. And while Matthew was primarily written to the Jewish people to convince them that he is their Messiah, even in Matthew we read many instances where Jesus was telling the disciples, this isn't just for you. This is going to go everywhere. The whole world is Christ's inheritance because he is too worthy in God's sight to only get one nation. He should have them all. And so he will. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every family. How this is going to get accomplished is sometimes beyond our understanding, but the scriptures tell us that in heaven there will be gathered representatives from every group, and Christ will be the Lord of them all. Acts explains a little bit of how that happened. In fact, this verse in Isaiah 49 becomes a theme for the book. It's referred to twice as an Old Testament reason for the gospel going to the Gentiles. One thing that we'll run into is when the gospel goes to the Jews first, they kind of resist it. They're not all that enthusiastic about it, but boy, when they hear that the gospel's going to the Gentiles, that's when the explosion happens. And constantly, the apostles are going to have to refer back to the Old Testament to tell the Jewish people, look, God told you this was going to happen. Why are you surprised that God wants to save Gentiles too? Well, we know the reason they were surprised, because they were vainly proud of their position. They thought that God loved them because they were a special people. And I know that none of us ever fall into that rut, right? But they needed to be reminded that God had said many times, even in the Old Testament, so this is not just a New Testament thing, even in the Old Testament, God had said, I'm going to save the Gentiles too. And so my light will go out everywhere. So this verse becomes a bit of a theme for the book, and it's referred to a couple of times. Without the book of Acts, we would be left wondering quite a bit about Paul. Because at the end of Matthew, you have a resurrected Jesus telling his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And then you come, if you skip Acts, you go to Paul's epistles, and we'd be left wondering, who's Paul? How'd he become an apostle? Because he references that authority in almost every one of his letters. And so we'd be looking at the epistles of the New Testament and saying, what happened in the interim there? Because where's Paul come from? How in the world did we get a church in Corinth? Last time we heard, the gospel was presented to Israel, and now Paul's writing to a church of believers in Corinth? Where did that come from? Corinth is one of the most pagan places in the world at the time. And yet there's people there that God has saved? How did that happen? Acts bridges that for us. It joins the two together so that we understand what's going on. God did the same thing in the Old Testament, by the way. You understand there's a very neat similarity between the structure of the Old Testament and the structure of the New Testament. So what's the beginning of the Old Testament? We call the first five books of the Bible the Pentateuch. Another word for it, three letters, starts with an L, ends in a W. Law. Right? The law of God given in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you come to the prophets. So if you read the law, and then you read the prophets, you would be left standing there wondering, what happened? God rescues Israel. He brings them into the promised land after giving them his covenant, explaining his rules and regulations. And then we read Jeremiah, the destruction of Jerusalem. What happened in the middle there? Well, you know what God supplied? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Those explain for us why or how the law connects to the prophets. The rise and fall of Israel. Now, after God gave the law, Israel sometimes obeyed it partly and sometimes didn't obey it at all, but eventually was kicked out of the land because of their disobedience. Without the histories of the Old Testament, we'd be wondering what is the connection between the prophecies and the law. Without the history of the New Testament, Acts, we'd be left wondering about the connection between the Gospels and the Epistles. Acts is going to fill that in for us. It explains why the gospel, which started off in Jerusalem and Galilee, eventually conquered the Roman Empire and went to the ends of the earth. So, some little details about Acts. We're not getting into the expositional part of things, but here's some details we want to understand about this book before we dive into it. Who wrote it? The book of Acts. Anybody know? Go ahead, you can shout it out. Luke wrote the book of Acts. How do we know that? Now, Paul's letters are kind of obvious because he writes every one of them almost and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Very similar phrasing in every one. You know, none of the gospel writers signed their name to it. John didn't even. You know what he calls himself in that one? The disciple whom Jesus loved, right? But none of the gospel writers put their name on it. So how do we know Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke? Most of our evidence comes from early church sources. And so, though the author doesn't directly name himself, by the end of the second century, we have church pastors and theologians referring to the gospel written by Luke and the accompanying book called the Acts of the Apostles. That's our primary line of evidence, is that church tradition tells us Luke wrote it. There's a strong connection between the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, which we will look at a little bit more. But the language and style of both the Gospel and the Acts bear strong similarities. Luke writes in very different Greek than Matthew does, very different Greek than Paul does. Don't let that sound strange to you, because I know if you read a letter, who writes letters anymore? Does anybody still write letters? Keep up the tradition, okay? Don't go to email. Don't do it. I mean, you can still email, but boy, don't let the letters die, right? If you read a letter from one friend, does it read differently from a letter from another friend? Does it read differently from the letter you get from Nicor Gas every month? Yeah, they do, all right? Style, vocabulary, your friend is probably not going to talk to you about cubic foot usage that Nicor is going to talk to you about. Well, Luke is the same way. He has his own distinctive vocabulary. He writes in very polished Greek. So we figure he's probably a native Greek speaker, which helps us eliminate a few of the people in the New Testament that we know about that possibly could have written it. And so somewhat finding out who the author is a process of elimination, saying, well, we don't really think it's him. Probably wasn't Matthew, Mark, John, you know, some of the other writers. We know it wasn't Paul because he would have put his name to it. But then you also have the church tradition. Irenaeus is the fellow's name from the late second century, who gives us a little bit of commentary that Luke, the physician, is the one that wrote both the gospel and the book of Acts. We don't have any reason to doubt that. Right? If Luke is a Gentile, it makes sense that his Greek is very, very native. And if I tried to speak Spanish, you would understand very quickly that I'm not a native Spanish speaker. When I try to speak English, you understand very quickly that I'm not very good at it, right? So throughout both books, we find similarity of style, we find similarity of vocabulary. Both of the books are addressed to this fellow Theophilus. We don't know who he is, but there is a very strong connection between the two. And we're going to note a little bit more about that as we look at some of the characteristics of the book. But as it relates to authorship, it lets us know that whoever wrote the book of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And since we have very close testimony, you understand that in history, 100 years is not that long. So if Irenaeus, a church pastor in the late 100s AD, is writing about this, Luke probably wrote his gospel in the late 60s, maybe early 70s AD, so we're only talking about a century. That's not a lot of time for the knowledge to get lost or heavily corrupted. So that's pretty good evidence that tells you Irenaeus is probably right. He probably has his information accurately. And so that church tradition helps us understand that Luke is probably the author. It's by no means 100% certain, so don't hit anybody that tells you it wasn't Luke or they want to argue with that. But there's some information for you. Luke probably wrote the book. Luke was a longtime traveling companion of Paul. We know this from his epistles. He's one of the few people that stands with Paul in his final trials, as we read in 2 Timothy. And there are several passages within the book of Acts that switch prepositions from they and them to we. So we note from those passages that whoever was writing was at times present with Paul. And the times when the passages are stating we did this and we did this are times from Paul's epistles that we can say, yeah, Luke was with him at those times. And so that's just another line of evidence that says it makes a lot of sense that Luke wrote the book. If somebody doesn't think Luke wrote the book, does that change the authoritativeness of it? Not really, no. And so while we say traditionally Luke wrote it, most scholars are going to agree with that. You're going to find a few people that disagree. That's fine. Let them disagree. If they want to tell you that it shouldn't be part of the biblical canon, then you can get a little more vehement in your defense of things, right, as we'll look at here in just a little bit. So Luke wrote the book. What are some of the themes, or what is the theme of the book? Acts 1:8, you've probably heard this passage quite frequently referenced. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This verse gives us a framework for the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of salvation to the Gentiles. The gospel goes not under the power of men, but is driven by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Jewish people to present Christ to them again after the crucifixion and the resurrection. They get another chance to repent and put their faith in Christ. But as they reject it, the gospel goes out into the ends of the earth. And we'll see this worked out very clearly throughout the book. Chapters 1 through 8, you see the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea, the very Jewish center of Israel. Chapter 8, I should have said chapters 1 to 7 there. Chapter 8, the gospel goes to Samaria very specifically. And then in chapters 9 through 28, we get the gospel going out into the ends of the earth. It doesn't mean that they stopped ministering in Jerusalem and Judea, but the focus of the history follows the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? And so this verse forms a framework for us of how Acts is going to trace the progress of the gospel going out into the world. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's going to be a very, very prominent theme throughout the book of Acts, that what was happening was not forced by people. This was the work of God through His Holy Spirit driving the gospel through the world. And in fact, there's going to be a couple of times where the disciples are trying to huddle themselves all together, and the Holy Spirit has to almost scatter them through persecution, or like Pentecost, you know, comes with a roaring sound of a mighty rushing wind and drives them out into the streets to preach the gospel. But the theme of the book is the Holy Spirit empowering the disciples to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. What are some characteristics of the book of Acts? Well, it's a two-volume set, meaning that Luke and Acts were meant to be one book. You say, well, why are they two books? There's a very pragmatic reason to it. We know from first century printing technology that the scrolls you could get were of customary lengths. In other words, you could get a scroll, I'm just going to throw some numbers out. You could get a scroll 15 feet long, or you could get a scroll 30 feet long, but they didn't typically make scrolls that were 8 feet long, right? You especially would have a very hard time getting a scroll that was 50 feet long. It's just too big. It would wind up into this massive ball. And so they made scrolls in customary lengths. Guess how much you could fit on one of the larger scrolls? Just about the book of Luke. And then on another one, the book of Acts. Printing technology limited how long a book could be. It's the same reason that some of our Old Testament works are split into two. Why is there a 1st and 2nd Samuel instead of just one? Because they couldn't fit it all in one book. So they put it on two volumes. Luke and Acts probably meant to be a companion set. It's like when the dictionary, you know, you get those dictionaries that are like A through M and, M, N, N through Z. Okay. If they're too long to fit in one book, or it would make the book cumbersome or too big. Well, the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, opens with the prologue. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to take this apart just a little bit and look at some of the characteristics of it. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he gives us an introduction. Some of the Gospels just jump right into the narrative. Luke doesn't. So Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. What does the prologue of Luke tell us? It tells us, number one, that Luke was aware of other sources which were circulating. You know, there's another church tradition that comes to us from the middle of the 2nd century, that Matthew wrote his gospel first, and that then others wrote. So there is a chance that what Luke is referring to here is these other sources. When he says many have undertaken to compile a narrative, so he's talking about a written form of the teachings of Christ, and he says there are several of them out there, many of them. One of those might have been the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is dated pretty early. Matthew probably wrote his work in the mid-50s. And so if we're talking about 15 to maybe 20 years later, there's a very good chance that Luke knew about the Gospel of Matthew. Possibility that he knew about the Gospel of Mark as well. Modern scholarship on biblical studies has this fantastic idea. I'm saying fantastic, Pete, like this. It has this fantastic idea called the synoptic problem. And it says that Mark was written first and the other Gospels were dependent upon Mark, but that makes us wonder how Matthew got the information that isn't in Mark and how Luke got information that isn't in Mark, and where did Luke come up with some of the stuff that's not in Matthew either? Well, that synoptic problem is based on an idea called Markan priority. See, scholars have to invent big words to make their jobs seem, you know, necessary, right? And so Markan priority simply means that Mark was written first and the other Gospels were dependent upon him. But it's by no means a proven theory. There's really no evidence other than an assumption that says that Luke and Matthew depended upon Mark for their writing. It's very possible. In fact, early church traditions, like I say, one of the apostolic fathers in the middle of the 2nd century actually tells us that Matthew was written first, and that then the other ones wrote. I tend to lean towards that side and say Matthew was the first gospel written. He wrote it in Hebrew. It was later translated into Greek. And then the other ones come along, like Luke, and Mark at some point. And John, of course, doesn't have that problem because John's gospel is so different from the other ones. It's not considered one of the synoptics. Oh, I find myself lost. How did I get on this point? I'm sorry. That was a rabbit trail. All right. Luke's aware of other sources. That's where I got it. Yeah. Luke is aware of other sources that were circulating. So, good chance he knew about Matthew. Another chance he knew about Mark, because Mark wrote under Peter's tutelage. And Peter was executed in the mid-60s, so Mark would have been written around there, maybe shortly afterwards from things that Mark wrote down. But at any rate, what we know is that Luke is aware of other gospels. And there were other gospels circulating at the time that the church rejected as unfaithful witnesses. How many of you have heard about the gospel according to Peter? Okay, the gospel according to Barnabas? All right. Oh, who was that fella? Dan Brown wrote a series of books a few years back. The Da Vinci Code. Please don't take your theology from the Da Vinci Code, by the way. Nor your church history, nor your understanding of how the Bible came to us. All right. Well, those gospels were present. We know that. There were things circulating, but the trouble is the church never recognized them as being good, reliable, authoritative witnesses to Christ's life. And by the middle of the second century, we have the church compiling lists of canonical books. And those books are never on the right list. So Luke says, I know there's other things out there, and that's causing a problem in Theophilus's mind. As Luke ends his dedication, in verse 4 he says, I want you to have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught, because I know you've been hearing that one time Jesus killed his teacher because she questioned him on something. And I know you've been hearing that at one time Jesus threw a rock into the air and turned it into a pigeon or a dove. I want you to have certainty about what actually happened. So I'm writing this book. So Luke is aware of other sources. He's aware of many eyewitnesses of the events he describes. Look at what he says in verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke is able to say, I've got original sources for what I'm writing to you. I'm not just making this stuff up. I am doing the interviews necessary to construct an accurate history. Because we have eyewitness accounts. Interestingly, we're going to find out in the book of Acts that Paul is imprisoned for 2 years in the city of Caesarea, which is in Israel. During that time is when I think, and we'll get to this when I get there, I think that's when Luke did the research for this book. Because he has 2 years where he's able to come and minister to Paul while he's stuck in the prison in Caesarea. But he's also very, very close proximity to the people that saw Christ's life and saw the events that he records in the book of Acts. And so I think it's likely that during that period of time that Luke is ministering to Paul but also traveling around Israel and getting eyewitness testimony of the things that happened. So Peter, what was it like on that day of Pentecost? Oh boy, it was like tongues of fire on our head. And we heard the sound of this mighty rushing wind. Okay, Luke can write it down and then later on compile this account. So he knows of other sources. He knows there's eyewitness sources. Verse 3, he researches his work because he says, I've followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you. And the end goal in verse 4 is that he wants this to give confidence concerning the things that have been taught. So we didn't study the book of Luke. We studied the book of Matthew. Those goals are still the same. We want you to come away from studies like this with confidence. How do you know that the history we believe happened actually happened? How do we know Jesus actually lived? Because guess what? There are people who say he didn't. There are even members of the church and high-ranking theologians that will claim that, well, you know, Jesus didn't actually do all the things that the Bible tells us about. And those are sad things. Because God has given us in his word an accurate, reliable testimony of what actually happened. And Luke was one of the means that he used to do that. Well, his gospel ends with the ascension But then in the beginning of Acts, so turn to Acts chapter 1 now, and we'll look briefly at the second introduction, the prologue, that connects Acts with Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, what's that first book? Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Well, that's where the Gospel of Luke ends, is the ascension. Okay? But it touches on it very, very briefly. And then the first chapter of Acts is going to come back to that point, as Luke tells us here. What happened right before the ascension? Jesus was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there's what's going on. Luke summarizes from the resurrection to the ascension, what's happening? Jesus is appearing to the disciples. He's teaching them. He's commanding them. And it goes on for 40 days. That's going to be a necessary timeline, which we'll get into a little more next week when we dive into the exposition of these texts. But that's what tells us what happens between the crucifixion at Passover and the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. Okay? So Jesus was for 40 days among them, teaching them, speaking about the kingdom of God. And so those two prologues join the two books together. They let us know that these are intended to be read as a unit. You get from the beginning of Luke to the end of Acts, the presentation of the gospel with the birth of Christ, and even a little before that, because the announcement through Elizabeth and John the Baptist. But then at the end of the book of Acts, you've got the gospel all the way in Rome being preached to the emperor's household. So, it's a two-volume set. It's a bridge between the gospels and the epistles, which we've talked about. It is extremely historically reliable. Some of the points I want to make here is we look at the historicity of the book of Luke. He includes a lot of details that give credence to his reliability. It lets us know that he was there. He was witnessing some of the things that go on. Some of the details are superfluous. They don't advance the narrative at all. And yet, they let us know that he was an astute enough observer of the things that were going on that he can give us a reliable account of what happened. And so Luke is very, very detailed. He does focus on speeches. This is part of the historical reliability. Number one, the details. But number two, speeches. Ancient historians loved speeches. Their works are full of speeches. And in many cases, we know from other accounts that those speeches are entirely fabricated. The people never gave the speech that the historian says they gave. But you know what? The ancient readers didn't care much. They loved speeches. It'd sort of be like saying, Abraham gave this great speech at Gettysburg. But then finding out, well, he never really gave that. We would look at that and say, well, that's not very good history reporting, is it? Historians aren't supposed to make up facts. Well, I don't know. These days, maybe they are supposed to make up facts, right? But Luke does dwell on speeches, but here's an interesting distinction. I am not in any sense saying that Luke is making up the speeches, okay? How does the gospel spread? With the word of the proclamation. It's Paul say in 1 Corinthians, through the foolishness of preaching. So you get into the question, if Jesus came today, would he use Twitter? I don't know. Because the scriptures do talk about hearing the word of God, right? The proclamation of it. And I'm not saying that Twitter and email have no use in discipling people, but I don't know. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because the gospel goes forth through preaching, it makes absolute sense that there are a lot of speeches in the book of Acts. Because how does Peter present Christ to the nation of Israel right after the resurrection and the ascension? It's only a month and a half from the day they crucified him. And he stands up and preaches to them. It would make sense that Luke would want to record that speech. And he does. That's the Pentecostal sermon of Peter. Paul at Athens on the Areopagus, or in Corinth, or before the people in Rome, or before the people in Jerusalem, right when he gets arrested. It makes sense that all the speeches are where they at, or where they are at, right? And so, because the speeches, because some ancient historians made up speeches, doesn't anyway mean that Luke is making up his speeches. When you look at the people that are speaking, and look at other literature from them if you can, here's the fun part. I wrote one of my master's papers on this, and it was interesting. Look at Peter's Pentecost sermon and the other sermons he preaches in Acts, and then read his epistles, and guess what you'll find? Very, very similar themes. Very, very similar presentation. The grammar is a little different. The Greek is a little different, but you know why that would make sense? Who wrote the speech as we have it recorded in Acts? Peter spoke it. Luke got the notes, translated it into Greek. Peter was probably not speaking Greek, by the way. When you read Peter's epistles, who wrote that? Peter did. That's direct from Peter. So it makes sense that there'd be a little bit of difference. Just like if somebody were to translate what I'm saying right now into Spanish or into German, it would read a little bit differently. You'd note the common themes of what I'm actually saying, but the grammar and vocabulary would be different. Then if you would read something that I wrote, you could compare them and say, yeah, I think those came from the same people. So what we get at when we look at those speeches in Acts, why does that tell us that the book is historically reliable? Because when Luke records a speech for us, it matches what we know about the author from his own works. So we can look at Paul's speech and we can look at Paul's epistles and they present similar themes. We can look at Peter's speech, we can look at Peter's epistles, and they present similar themes. It lets us know that Luke recorded accurately what was preached. Okay? So the speeches tell us that it's good historical material. The voyage passages, these were also very popular in ancient histories. They loved to record things about sea voyages. It made it exciting, I guess. But Luke records several voyages, and each one bears the mark of somebody who was very familiar with traveling the Mediterranean, and somebody that understood sailing, and somebody that was there. So once again, just because some other historians may have made up voyage passages to give excitement to the story, Luke's bear all the marks of events that actually happened. Has anybody, here's just an example, has anybody ever studied William Wallace? You've read, I know this is a real nerd question. Anybody done any history on William Wallace? Nobody? Rats. I'd have to think of something else. Ethan? He's one of your video games. Wonderful. If you study the history of William Wallace and then you watch the movie for, what was that called? Braveheart. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending you watch Braveheart, okay? But I did. The history you get from the movie is only slightly similar. There once was a guy named William Wallace, right? And that's what the movie's based on. But the history is very different, because sometimes movies they'll say they're based on a true story, but then they insert details to try to make it an exciting movie. Ancient historians did the same thing. They knew what made a good story. I have said this before in our study of Matthew, and I say it now. God knows how to tell a good story. Not that the things are made up, but God's actually the one moving these events around. And so they actually happened. God is telling his story in the events of history, and it's an exciting story. There are shipwrecks. There are spy scenarios. There are secret plots. It's an exciting narrative, but it also reads with all the marks of an accurate history. So what are some of the themes that we are going to see in the book of Acts? We're going to see the church in action. This is a big part of the historical narratives of the Bible. So when we study Old Testament history like Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, you're not getting theology presented in a very systematic framework. You're not getting the heart-stirring preaching of the prophets. You're not getting the law presented in systematic order like you do with Moses. You're getting all of those things in action. how did the theology of the law and the preaching of the prophets, how did it work out in everyday life? You see that in the life of David. It's what we've been studying Sunday nights. You see that in the life of the kings of Israel. You see God interacting with his people in real time. And you learn from the examples. Acts is the same way. We're going to see the church at work. So now that the Messiah has been presented to the nation of Israel, how did those people who believed the message deal with what life brought? So, how did the church deal with internal struggle? We get to see that in the book of Acts. How many of you ever heard a pastor say, we should, our churches should be more like the Acts church? Ever hear that? You don't want to be like the Acts church, okay? The Acts church is why Paul had to write all the epistles, to correct the problems of the Acts church. We want to be epistle churches. We want to be churches living out everything God's given us to do. So Acts, great examples sometimes of failure. Okay, we're going to run into the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Good example, bad example. Really bad example, okay? But we're going to see the church at work. We're going to see the church dealing with theological controversy. We're going to see them dealing with suffering and persecution. We're going to see them dealing with martyrdom. How did the church handle it when the first church member was killed because of his testimony? Well, we're going to see failures. We're going to see the church caring for the poor. We're going to see the church caring for its enemies. In all of these things, we're going to see the church in action. Some of the theological themes that are going to come up: God is sovereign in control of the events of history. All of the book of Acts is going to let you know that this flow of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome was not by accident. It was not some cockamamie scheme by the disciples to just push this hoax of the resurrection on the world. This was God's hand moving among the world and activating his disciples and moving him in the directions he wanted them to go. And even at one point, we're going to find the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to preach the gospel in a certain place. Those are fun to dwell on that, right? Jesus is Lord. He is to be believed and obeyed by all peoples. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. The Messiahship of Jesus has relevance for every person, in every nation, in every century. And that'll be proclaimed very clearly. The Holy Spirit is the guide and empowering agent of the church. He's going to be referenced over 55 times throughout the book. Yes, we will deal with the fun things like, well, what about tongues and miracles? Because he's doing those in the book of Acts. How do we answer those questions? We're going to take a look at those things. But even the fact that they were happening in the book of Acts lets us know that the church was not moving under its own power. It was moving by the Holy Spirit working through them. The authority of the scriptures is also going to be very clearly seen. Everywhere the disciples go, they preach the scripture. They talk to people about what the prophets said about Jesus. They tell people, they solve problems by referencing the Word of God. This authority of the Scriptures are going to be seen. The church as God's instrument in the world. We live in dispensationalism, we call this the age of the church. Why do we say that? Because what Acts shows us in action and what the epistles tell us in theological framework is that during this period of world history, God is primarily at work through the church. There was a period of time when God was primarily at work through the nation of Israel. That time is no longer so. Does that mean he's done with Israel? No, of course not. But it means that during this age of history, until the rapture, God is primarily at work in the world through the church. Persecution results from preaching the gospel. Another very common theme. Wherever the gospel went, there were some who believed and there were some who reacted violently. And we'll see that as the book develops. So, as we get into our study, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, I hope this study spurs us to a deeper recognition and encouragement in our purpose as a church of Christ. As we see the church in action, may the Lord grant us to see and discern between where they failed and where they succeeded, and to emulate their example. where we see the theology presented in action. May the Lord grant us the discernment to cast out of our minds all of those concepts and ideas that we've been holding on to that are not biblically accurate. And may the Lord strengthen Mendota Bible Church as we study His Word and make us into the image of Christ a little bit more. Dan's going to come as we close this morning. I thought it fitting that we close off our introduction to the book of Acts by singing a song about the proclamation of the gospel. And so we're going to sing together, Jesus Saves.